Okay, let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We looked at this chapter a day or two ago, but I want to just read to you now and preach to you in this final address on the first two verses only. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us pray together. Gracious God, we bow before thee in these moments, confessing our great need and our great desire and our great love. Our great need, Lord, is for thy presence and for thy grace to endure in the Christian race to the very end. Our great desire is to know thee and love thee and serve thee all the days of our life and to live to thy glory and to run the Christian race well. And Lord, our great passion, our great love is that we might love thee who has first loved us. Oh, please come into our lives in rich ways on this last day of this conference. And go with us when we must go back into a God-hating world. Help us to be steady. Help us to run the race every day, looking to King Jesus, getting our fullness and freeness and boldness and humility all from him. May our lives be Christ-centered in every sphere, that we might think the thoughts of God. Lord, that thou wouldst hold us captive to thy word, and that every thought may be molded by it. So keep us in thought, word, and deed. Bless these families. We thank thee so much for this conference. We thank thee for the love shown to us in a great trial this week. And we pray that thou will go with us throughout this week, keeping us, blessing us, using us, and causing thy name to receive all the honor and the glory. Be with the RPCNA denomination. Oh God, continue to keep them faithful. Continue to help them love their heritage. Continue to keep them as psalm singers who love to sing the praises of the triune God. And do bless their ministers. And cause, Lord, all the efforts at church planting, the sweat and the tears, to go forward and to be owned of thee, and that the knowledge of the Lord might fill the earth, might fill America from sea to sea. Oh God, send revival, we pray. Let thy kingdom come, Heavenly Father, rain down by thy Spirit. Let the mountains flow with thy presence, and let King Jesus be established as the crown and covenant king of the earth, that he might get all glory, and that every knee might bow before him and call him Lord. So be with us now, we pray, and bless us and bless our children. Let all of them be prepared. May all of our families be undivided families reserved for the heavenly mansions above. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Never, never, never give up. That was the essence of Winston Churchill's most famous commencement address. And that is what the church needs to hear from a Christian perspective still today. You see, it's one thing to begin something. Also in church life, it's easy for a minister to begin a new church activity, a new class perhaps, and the first night. A large portion of the congregation will come to the class and the minister will be very encouraged. But if that class perseveres, 3 years later, the test is how many people will be coming to that class? And will the minister persevere? Will the class attendees persevere? So often we exalt the beginning of something, but we don't appreciate its continuation. We think of Pentecost. We think of the apostles being filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we marvel at the wonder, don't we? And we say Pentecost is all about Acts 2 verse 4, the classic text to preach on. But we forget that Acts 2, 42 is every bit as much a miracle. And the people continued in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread and in fellowship and in prayers. Our continuation in the Christian life is an integral part of the Christian life. And therefore, it's only obvious that if we're painting a picture of the Christian life, the last address must be on how to continue, how to endure, how to persevere, even when so much is against continuance. And there are many things in our Christian lives that wage war against our persevering. The world with all its enticements, Satan with his temptations, the poverty of our own ongoing faith and sanctification can be terribly discouraging. And then circumstances can get us down. How can I persevere in believing in the absence of anything tangible to confirm my faith? How do I go on believing in God in the midst of the dark night of the soul? How can I persevere in paying the high cost of faithfulness, enduring persecution, affliction, loss for the gospel's sake? Every Christian who's walking faithfully shall suffer persecution. All they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, the Bible says. Martin Luther felt so strongly about that he called it a mark of the church. He added to the pure preaching, the administration of the sacraments and discipline, a fourth mark. You will suffer persecution. So how do you continue at such times? When you feel tired and weak emotionally and spiritually, and you're tempted to give up and your hands hang down and your knees are feeble. And it seems the wicked are prospering, as Asaph said. And you are the one afflicted, you the believer. What's the use of continuing to fight temptation when everything seems to work against us? Why not just say with Asaph, verily I've cleansed my hands in vain, and give up and go back to the world? So how do we endure in the Christian faith? Well, the answer is in our text this morning. We endure as Christ endured when he was tempted to surrender in the battle of spiritual warfare. We walk as he walked, by his grace and by his strength. So I want to look at this theme with you of enduring in the Christian race under three thoughts this morning. First, its mission. Second, its manner. And third, its motives. Mission, manner, and motives. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews ministered to the Jewish Christians around 68 A.D., just before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. The book is really a sermon or a series of sermons written to encourage discouraged Jews, that is, the Jewish converts, who were paying too much attention to Christ-rejecting Jews. And you see, these unbelieving Jews were challenging the spiritual worship that the Jewish Christians enjoyed in Jesus Christ. They were pressuring the Jewish Christians Return to the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the customs of Judaism. And the author to the Hebrews is vehemently denouncing such a return as apostasy from Christ and as a denial of the grace of the gospel. And so the first 9 chapters of the book of Hebrews are a beautiful display of the glorious wonders of the priesthood office of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, the Jewish non-Christians were saying to the Jewish Christians, where's your high priest? Where's the fanciful clothing? Where's all the rituals? You guys have nothing. You just have a guy standing behind a pulpit talking to you in a plain whitewashed building. Your religion's boring. And so for 9 chapters, the author to the Hebrews says, you got the high priest. Your priest is better than the priesthood of Aaron, better than the priesthood of Melchizedek. Your priest is in heavenly places, sitting at the right hand of God. He's almighty to help you. The Son of God has passed into the heavens. He who is God of God and man of man and is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so Christ is the end, the fulfillment, the sole purpose of the entire Old Testament priesthood and worship and sacrifices. We don't need the temple anymore. He is the temple. And then in chapters 10 through 13, the author to the Hebrews brings us all the imperatives. Now that this is true, how do you live as a Christian in this world? How do you live out of this priestly office, this priest-king, Jesus Christ? And for 4 chapters, he tells us how to do it. And so, what's going on here is all throughout the book of Hebrews, there is this theme. Hebrew Christians, don't give up. Don't be persuaded by your pressuring non-believing Jews who are giving jobs to the non-Christians and throwing some of your pastors into prison. Don't be disturbed when you get persecuted, when you get teased, when you get criticized and marginalized. Expect it. You're serving the Lord Christ. I once had to give a talk on the book of Hebrews, an overview of the book of Hebrews for a conference. And I went through the book and read it several times. And then I went back once more and I just read it for one purpose, to look at all the texts that talk about the need to endure. And I found 96 texts, 96 verses in 13 chapters. Sprinkled throughout all these chapters, also the teaching part, the didactic part, about the priestly office of Christ, are these constant warnings, these cycles of threats about turning away from Christ, as well as constant encouragements to persevere in Christ. And as the apostle approaches the author to the Hebrews approaches chapter 11, he then does something really intriguing. He sets before the Hebrew Christians an entire hall of fame of Old Testament saints who didn't have the promises, who lived on the other side of the cross, who persevered to the end. And basically he's saying, if they didn't give up when they didn't even know the cross, but live by promise in anticipation of the cross, why would you, Hebrew Christians, give up and not endure? So the great mission of this book and the great mission of our text, and it climaxes here in our text, is endure. That's it in one word. Endure. And actually that word is written in all first 3 verses. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's the same Greek word, all 3 verses. Verse 2, Christ endured the cross. And verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. So what is endurance? Well, endurance, according to the Oxford Dictionary, is to hold up and to remain and to continue even under pain without flinching. And so what the author is saying to the Hebrew Christians is you have to endure and continue even when pain comes, just like the Greek runners endure in running the race. Now that was a powerful picture. The Olympics are coming up again, and there'll be a lot of runners. And we can identify with the Grecian Games a bit. But what we don't get here, unless we know it, is that the Grecian runners were not fast sprinters. They were long distance runners. And what verses 1 and 2 are doing, actually, is the author to the Hebrews is painting a picture of the Christian life and comparing it to a race in a large, huge Greek Colosseum that would even make this seem small. So what he's doing is saying you've got to endure every day. Not by sprinting, but by running steadily. This is a serious race. It's a long race. It's a race that taxes your faith, your strength, your character. A race in which life and death are set before us. You must keep on keeping on steadily, deliberately, actively every day. Make use of the means of grace every day. Read and search the scriptures every day. Engage in personal intercessory prayer every day. Read sound literature every day. Engage in family worship every day. Fellowship among the saints every day. Live out your life in this world antithetically every day. And keep Sabbath every week. That's the mission. Through the spiritual disciplines, keep steadily running the race every day. That's why, of course, it's not good to have a family worship of an hour and a half one day and then skip for 3 days. You wouldn't feed your physical body one day and then overeat so you don't have to eat for 3 days. It wouldn't be good for your body. You have 2-3 meals a day because your body needs it. It helps your body function steadily. So, Hebrew Christians, don't give up. Run steadily the race that is set before you. Run with patience. But how do I do that? That's my second thought this morning. The manner of running. And what he actually does is he sets before us both a negative manner of running and a positive manner of running. The negative is rid yourself of sin and every hindrance that will hurt you, that will trip you up, that will entangle you as you run the Christian race. Look what he says. Let us lay aside every weight, that is every hindrance, and the sin which so easily besets us. Now that's not just your besetting sin or your favorite sin or, as the old divines used to say, your bosom sin or your darling sin. But this is all sin. And so let us run with patience the race set before us. See, what he's doing, he's comparing the Christian race to the Greek games. And what happens when the Greek runners would get out on the racetrack, they take off their layers of clothing, give them to their coaches. They carry no paraphernalia with them. Actually, they just had the barest stitch of clothing over their private parts. So they would run without any paraphernalia and any weights, anything that would slow them down. And the author to the Hebrews says, this is the way to run the Christian race. You've got to run laying aside all paraphernalia, everything that would be an obstacle in your way. Now, of course, when it comes to gross sins, committing adultery, robbing a bank, whatever, every person in this audience would agree this would slow you down in your Christian race. This is out of the question. You wouldn't think of doing that. And so, no problem there. But actually, what the author's getting at is something much more personal. Let me read it again. let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets. And you notice the "us" in the King James is, it's in italics, so it's not there. You might say "you." The sin that so easily besets you. And let us run with patience a race set before you. You see, the sin that besets you may be different than the sin that besets me. I was telling the young people yesterday that, you know, I was young, I played a lot of basketball. I built up a kind of a basketball career, and then the Lord converted me, and I decided to continue. I could continue as a Christian. I got to 11th grade. It's going to be this huge game between Kalamazoo Lloyd Norricks and Kalamazoo Central. Lots of fans were coming. Coach was going to come out from Western Michigan University to look at me and my friend. Maybe we'd get a scholarship to Western. And I quit that very day because it was interrupting my Christian life. I felt called to the ministry. It was consuming too much time. It was engaging my pride. I just had to give up my idol. It was besetting me. See, you young man, you may be able to play basketball and have none of those problems that I had. And I can't judge you for that. And you can't judge me for quitting. So we're not talking here but just about blatant sins, but we're talking about anything that trips you up in running the Christian race. Now that might be unbelief, might be fear, worry, love of things, cares of this life, even legitimate things such as relationships, professional duties, recreational pursuits. When given an undue proportion of our time and heart, they can hinder us in the Christian race. In fact, this is one of our greatest problems today. We live in such a communication world that all of us could easily spend 48 hours a day doing perfectly legitimate things and still feel harried and hurried in our lives without ever seeking the face of God. You know, my son is a big hunter, and it just amazed me. One time I was hunting with him and he got a deer, and while we're gutting the deer, he's texting his friends, and, you know, within 5 minutes, a couple thousand people knew he got this deer. And the calls are coming back. Boom, 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 boom. I'm like, whoa, you know, we can't even get this deer gutted because this is, everybody knows. We live in a mass communication world. Some of you need to spend a lot less time on the internet and on Facebook for the good of your own soul. It's tripping you up, isn't it? Maybe some of you spend far too much time shopping. You go for things you don't even need. Love of things. It's tripping you up. The elders aren't coming to you and warning you about your sin, of course. It's a perfectly acceptable pastime to go to the mall. This is not being legalistic. All I'm doing is asking you to examine your own soul and say, what is tripping me up in running the Christian race more zealously? And lay that aside. That's what the author is saying. I have a dear friend named Stuart Olyad. I'm sure many of you have read his books. He's not the least bit legalistic. But when he actually preached a sermon on this text, this is what he said. Some of you, this will mean canceling your subscription to the internet, getting rid of your TV, or stopping reading certain sorts of books or magazines. For others, it will mean giving up football or favorite sport or ending unhelpful relationships. You see, we are all vulnerable, but we're not all vulnerable in the same areas. Now, I had a man come to me some months ago, and he was really, really upset. He was weeping. He said, I have this idol. I have this thing I can't get rid of. Please help me. It's a burden to me. I'm captivated by it. I'm enamored. I'm addicted to it. I said, what is it? Country music. Now, I tried not to look surprised. I mean, I'm not musically minded whatsoever. Okay? Music doesn't do much for me compared to what does for most people. And that's just the way I'm wired. At country music does absolutely zero for me. I mean, I could be in a store and they could be playing country music and I wouldn't even hear it. So, you see, his temptation is very different from mine. That will not trip me up. But it's tripping him up. And he needs to lay it aside. The point behind the point is that sin is our enemy. Sin is anti-God. And sin too often today is trivialized. It's dumbed down. And we desensitize our consciences. We let down our guard. And too often we just let sin happen. And Christians shouldn't be that way. That's not the way to run the Christian race. When these athletes dedicate themselves to running in the Christian race, and they take off not only the paraphernalia, but 24/7, they're guided by the race, aren't they? They diet according to the race. They sleep according to the race. They exercise according to the race. They strain every muscle for the race. Everything is geared toward the race. And they put more energy and more effort into running around a track in circles than we do in running the race to life eternal. Shame on us. That we don't live our lives more zealously dedicated to running the Christian race. And we're too cozy with sin, you see. Sin makes us worldly and selfish and proud and unbelieving. Sin is spiritual insanity, friends, when you're a Christian. So we need to hate sin with all our heart. We need to understand that sin takes our eyes off of our Savior. It interrupts our relationship with God. It trips us up. It's anti-God. Now I know as a believer, you don't sin the way the world sins. The world clings to sin. The world goes after sin. As unbelievers, we struggle not because we go after sin, but because sin comes after us. Sin clings to us. John Owen, the Puritan, said, sin is always at my elbow. Always wants to get back into my soul. Always wants to take over the ground it's lost. Now, if you picture your heart, just picture for a moment a heart shape and put a great big circle in the center. That's the new man, you see. And arrows are going out in all directions, trying to take over your whole being, your whole soul, your whole life. But the old nature, you see, is trying to come in from outside. You are a new creation. You are a new man. The new man is the real you. But the old nature, sin, is trying to press in. So within that heart, there's that circle. And there's that circle, the edge of that circle, the circumference, is a frontline battle. The arrow's coming in, trying to regain lost ground. The arrow's going out, trying to take over the whole man. That's what made Paul cry out. The good that I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not, I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But you see, when we allow sin into our lives, we actually are feeding the enemy, the old nature. And I don't know about you, but I got enough worldliness in my own heart that I don't need to feed my old nature with more worldliness. And so what we need to do is we need to starve that old nature. We need to put a sword through sin. We need to kill it. We need to recognize it for the enemy it is and hate it and despise it and not let down our guard. And we need to remember, as we saw earlier this week, that as Christians, sin is not our master. Christ is. Sin is just a foreign, thievish intruder. So do you really want to be a strong Christian? Well, lay aside sin by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and run the race earnestly that is set before you. That's the negative. What's the positive? Well, the positive is by looking unto Jesus. Verse 2 goes on to say, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You'll never run the Christian race only by the negative. There's some people's religion, some people's Christianity, which is mostly negative. It's defined mostly by, I don't participate in that error, and those people over there, they believe that wrong, and we're right. And you don't get jealous of that kind of religion, do you? Yes, we've got to be polemical. We've got to understand essentials, non-essentials of the Christian faith and where people go wrong. But that's not the main part of our religion. A true Christian's main part of his religion is to be bound to Jesus Christ, to be united with Jesus Christ, to walk in the ways with Christ, to commune with Christ, to love Christ, to serve Christ. If you only live negatively, if you only do away with sin and you don't love Christ, you see, you'll leave a vacuum behind and your old heart sins will rush in and fill your life more than ever before and destroy you. So you need both of these things. You need to lay aside sin, but even more, you need to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And by looking to Jesus, we mean confessing your sin, appropriating forgiveness, learning to live by faith as a forgiven sinner throughout the Christian race. Look to Jesus. He's your model runner. He's your coach. He's your Savior. He's provided you a cloud of witnesses around you, all these Old Testament saints. They've run by His grace. You can run by His grace as well. And He is your uniquely qualified supplier and sustainer of your faith. He evokes your faith. He stimulates your faith. He's the pioneer and the perfecter. That's the original Greek words here. The pioneer and perfecter of your salvation. He'll keep you running. He'll help you. Go to Him. When you feel tired, when you feel like you've got to get off the racetrack, He'll help you. Look to Him. When I was in high school, I ran track for a while, and our coach used to say, I'll be standing at the end of the race, and when you come around the last curve, make sure you're looking at me. Don't look over your shoulder. You look over your shoulder, you'll lose just a little bit of your pace, and the next guy will run by you. You just look at me and run as fast as you can. So that's how you run the race. Now, what about the motives? Well, verse 2 goes on to give us three motives from Christ Himself. And then one additional motive, and I'm going to close with these four motives this morning. First is the example of Christ Himself. We are motivated, first of all, by what He endured. We are motivated by what He endured. That's what the text says. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Now the word cross here symbolizes all His sufferings, but especially, of course, the agony in the last 24 hours. The Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha. Intense suffering. But particularly the heart of the cross itself, His abandonment by God. That's got to be the apex. He cries out, Eloi, Eloi, my God, my God. He's aware of the Godness of God and the otherness of God and the power and holiness of God. But He's also aware of sinnership, even more than of His own sonship at this solemn moment. Because He's bearing all the sins of all those people, all of your sins, dear believer. So in His self-image, He's not the beloved in whom the Father is well pleased at that moment, but the cursed one, the vile one, the object of dread. That's the essence of the dereliction cry. Jesus Christ is bearing your hell. and drinking the cup of His Father's wrath down to its last bitter dregs. And that's what God thinks of sin. And that's the price Christ has to pay for sin. The God-man. He's the greater Isaac, and there's no ram caught in the thicket for Him. The knife of the Father descends upon His own Son. And there's no breaking open of the heavens. There's no grace extended to Him. No favor shown. No comfort administered. No part of the cup removed. God is present, but only as one displeased, as one bearing down upon Christ with profound wrath. Every detail declares the irrationality and the heinousness and the dread character of sin. And yet Christ endured to the end. If He endured to the end of the cross for your sake, should you not endure to the end of your crosses for His sake? Let this motivate you. Let His huge crosses make your crosses look small. And go on suffering. Go on being persecuted. Go on running the race. Endure right now in whatever crosses you have. Maybe you have chronic pain. Endure for Christ's sake. If He endured to die for us, we can surely endure to live for Him. Be motivated. Secondly, be motivated by what He rejoiced in. The text says, "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross." The phrase, "for the joy," is rooted in Christ's anticipation of His exalted state of glory. For the end of the verse says, "and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Christ didn't lose sight of His mission in the midst of His agony on the cross. He knew that if He endured, died, and was buried, He'd be resurrected again. He knew the joy that was set before Him, as well as the cross set before Him. He rejoiced under the cross, knowing He'd be victor in the battle with the powers of evil, knowing He would soon be resurrected by His Father, taken home to glory to receive His promised reward. So the joy set before Him was the joy of His own homecoming, the joy of being back in the bosom of His Father, the joy of saying to His Father, "Here am I, Father, and all those, You too, my friend, whom Thou hast given Me." If you're a believer, it's the joy of bringing many sons to glory. The joy of knowing He had gained more than He lost. The joy of a successful mission. The joy of the eternal weight of glory. And you see, that should motivate us as well. The Christian has the best of both worlds. You have a joy in this life that the world doesn't know. You'd rather be a Christian and live in your own humble abode to be a non-Christian and live in the richest palace in this world. But you have a greater joy set before you. The joy of being with Jesus forever. The joy of eternal homecoming. The joy of being with the saints and the angels. Sin free in Emmanuel's land. What a joy. Let that joy motivate you to be willing to suffer and endure to the end. You know this wonderful story about a 19th century young man named William Montague. He had a father who was an admiral. They were in a very aristocratic society. William was blind. And a surgeon came to William's father and said, "I think I have a surgery I could do perhaps that would help William and he might see." Talked to William. William was in love with a young lady to whom he was engaged. And he said, "I'll be willing to undergo the surgery. 2-week recuperation period. Provided we do it 2 weeks before the wedding. Because, Father, I want you to be my best man. And as my bride walks down the aisle, I want you to unwrap the bandages around my eyes. Because if I could see, I want the first thing I see to be my bride." And that's what happened. And the bride walked down the aisle. Everybody was nervous and tense and aristocratic wedding unit. Not supposed to say anything. It's very formal. And his father walks up and takes the bandages away from William's eyes. And William can see.
And the first thing he sees is his bride in front of him. And he just blurts it out. He can't hold back. "You are far more beautiful, my dear, than I ever imagined." And you see, that's a little bit of the joy, like the joy set before you. Like the Queen of Sheba, as you enter into glory, you will say, as you set your eyes upon Jesus, "The half of it was not told me." And you will enter to the joy of your bridegroom, and you'll see him no more through a glass darkly, but face to face. And you will embrace him. And as Samuel Rutherford said, he'll stand there at heaven's gates with a soft cloth in his hand to wipe away every tear from your eye and say, "Welcome home into my presence." Oh, for the joy that is set before you, endure in the Christian race. And then, the third motivation from Christ's example is in just these three words in verse 2, despising the shame. To die alive on the cross was the greatest shame possible in the ancient world. That's why they had the crosses on the main highway outside of the city. You couldn't even die that way in the city in case the whole city would be cursed and shamed. But they were on the main thoroughfare so that mothers walking by with little children could say, "Look there, children. Look at those thieves and murderers, those shameful people. Don't you ever be like them. They are objects of shame." And the ancient culture of the Middle East operated more by shame than by guilt, unlike our Western culture, but more like the Asian cultures today. You don't shame someone. That's very hard for us to understand, because we let our yes be yes and our no be no, which is biblical. But in Asian cultures today, if you're a respectable individual who people look up to, and so you ask someone to do something for you, it's very common for them to say yes, but maybe they won't do it. But they just don't dare say no to you because they don't want to shame you. Well, Jesus despises the shame. There he hangs, the creator of the world, who could come down from the cross and destroy every enemy in a moment. He hangs naked and bleeding and suffering and dying and agony in soul and body. And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Despising the shame. All because he loves you so much and his Father's will so much that he would endure to the end. Isn't it embarrassing? You young people, isn't it embarrassing how badly you want to be popular with your peers? I mean, even to the point that something's maybe not quite in style that you wear. Maybe you don't have the right tennis shoes. And you're ashamed. You got the wrong shoes, or you got the wrong this or wrong that. And you say, "I can't wear that, Mom. I'm afraid I'd be ashamed." And we can't take any shame today. But if you're a Christian, you've got to learn to despise the shame. If your friends look down on you for being a Christian, so be it. Fear God more than you fear men. And to fear God means to value the smiles of God more than the smiles of men, and to value the frowns of God more than the frowns of men. Be willing to pay the price, which is less than 1% of what Jesus paid for you. Now, finally, and I close with this, there is one more motivation. It's back at the beginning of verse 1. I haven't said much about that. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us," etc. So what the author is saying is, we've got all these motivations from Jesus' example, but we are also motivated by all the people in the stands around us as we're running. He's picturing all these Old Testament saints in the stands, and he's speaking figuratively, of course, and they're saying, "Keep on running. Let me encourage you." And that's a wonderful thing. This is positive peer pressure. That's okay. That you should listen to. I wonder, do the Old Testament saints give positive peer pressure to you? Do they encourage you in running the race? They do me. I still remember as a 16-year-old boy reading for the first time Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God. And I said, Lord, I want to be like that. What does it mean to walk with God? Enoch motivated me. Martin Luther said, if David is not one of your best friends, I wonder if you're a Christian, because he should be motivating every Christian through the Psalms. But you see, the beauty that we have today, which is amazing, our stands are huge, because we have all the New Testament saints in our stands encouraging us. Hasn't Paul encouraged you, and David, or James rather, and John, to run the Christian race? And what about 2,000 years of church history? I've got an embarrassing number of books in my library, and I'll tell you, thousands of these men and women are in my stands. I've read them. They've encouraged me in running the Christian race. If I were to fall, I'd feel like I wasn't only sinning against God and man, but I was sinning against some of these great writers who encouraged me and built me up in the Christian faith. Samuel Rutherford's letters have been sitting on my nightstand for 20 years. And when I get down and discouraged, I read those letters, and he encourages me to keep on running. What would it be like to meet Samuel Rutherford on the great day and say, Samuel Rutherford, your letters encourage me greatly, but I've fallen and sinned deeply. I've stumbled on the racetrack. What a tragedy. But not only 2,000 years of church history, and you have all your favorite writers, they're all in your stands, but what about your own local church today? People alive today? Or relatives who've maybe died recently? My mother's in my stands. She'll be in my stands for the rest of my life. So is my father. I still, when I'm preaching even, sometimes I hear my father's voice ringing in my ears. Preach Christ, Joe. You can't preach him enough. My father's in my stands. But so are my church people. I have a church of 700 people. And if I were to fall, I can't imagine the damage it would do to those 700 people. They're in my stands. They're cheering me on. I love those people. And I hope some of them love me. And you see, as we run the race together, we reinforce each other. That's what church is all about. Imagine if there wasn't 2,000 people here today, but just one. Imagine you were the only one. The whole pathos of this audience would be different. We weren't meant to be lone rangers as Christians. We're meant to support each other. That's what church is all about. And that's what family is all about. My wife is in my stands too. When I'm driving to church on a Sunday morning with my family in the car, and I'm more quiet than usual, because I'm beset and harassed, it seems to happen 3-4 times a year, by Satan, that I don't know anything, and I can't preach, and it's hopeless, and I give $1,000 to run from the pulpit on such a Sunday morning. My wife looks over at me and she says, you got it again, don't you? Yeah. And I know it's tense in the car. I know it's my fault, but I can't rise above it. And she leaned forward. She put her hand on my wrist and she'll say, it's okay, honey. He'll help you. He'll help you. One more time. One more time. See, she's in my stands. Whose stands are you in? And who is in your stands? Who's helping you run? And who are you helping run? The Christian race. We are to help each other to run the race to the end. Well, I close with two illustrations. Number one, Gerald Ford was former president of USA, as you know. He grew up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. When he died a few years ago, he was buried in Grand Rapids. Thousands of people in Grand Rapids lined the highway as his hearse went from the airport to the Gerald Ford Museum. We were among them. But there was a little boy across the highway with a big sign, "Welcome home, Gerald Ford." I thought to myself, that's amazing. This boy is celebrating the homecoming of a dead body. Can you imagine what your homecoming will be if you endure to the end in Jesus Christ, where rows of cherubim and seraphim and the saints made perfect will welcome you home, and Jesus will welcome you home, and all of heaven will break forth in joy that you, the sinner saved by grace, have entered in. Run the race to the end. Our last illustration is for those of you who may be nominal Christians, but you're not really saved. There's got to be some of you in this large audience as well. I just want to say this to you as I close. In 19th century northern Scotland, there was a shepherd boy who bedded down his sheep one night when a ferocious storm whipped through the valley, and there was a train viaduct running over the valley. And during that night, that storm was so severe that the track broke and was laying in the valley in the morning. When the shepherd boy saw it, he panicked. He ran up the embankment to where a train he knew was coming, and he tried to stop the train, and he waved his arms. The train would not stop. The conductor just waved him away. The boy did the only thing he could do. He fell across the tracks. And the conductor slammed on the brakes, ran over the shepherd boy, and stopped in time before the train went into the valley. All the people on the train that were sleeping jumped out. They ran to the front of the train. It was complete silence for several minutes as the people looked into the valley, looked at the mangled remains of the shepherd boy. And finally, one old man spoke. He said, that boy there, he saved my life. My dear friend, you've got to stop your fast running train and repent and believe the gospel. Jesus Christ, as we close this message, once more throws himself across the tracks of your life. Don't go down into the abyss, rejecting him. But bend the knee, cry out for mercy. And don't rest until you too can say, that God-man there on the cross, he saved my life. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, please sanctify this last address and all the various addresses of this conference so that we might be encouraged to persevere and run the race to the very end, looking to Jesus, motivated by his joy, his cross, his shame, and motivated by the cloud of witnesses all around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you all.